Scripture for today was found in the book of 1 Corinthians, 10th verse, 10th chapter. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angels. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is committed to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's begin with prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessing of worshiping you, to hear these hymns which reflect our hearts. You are a God who is merciful and gracious, and we feel and have known the weight of our sin, and thank you that that has been relieved by your Son, our Savior. We ask now for this time about your word, that we would indeed worship you through it, our great God, a God of mercy and grace, God of justice and power. May you be lifted up. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like my last sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I've chosen a text that tells us God is faithful. Last time it was 1 Corinthians 1:9. It was a part of the text. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, God uses his word to build our faith and encourage us in the path of obedience and holiness. God uses his word to conform us into the likeness of his Son. Ahead of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God uses both a word of warning and a word of encouragement. The warning comes with vivid illustrations that may draw our minds back to Sunday school visuals and lessons about the Exodus from Egypt or the bronze serpent being placed by Moses on the pole. The spiritually presumptuous or overconfident, the spiritually self-confident or the proud are here warned. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now the familiar words of verse 13 give to us encouragement, hope, and promise. As we rest our hearts on our faithful God, God is faithful in the midst of temptation. God is faithful when we fail in temptation and seek him in repentance. God is faithful. The Sinai wilderness was 1,500 years removed from the city of Corinth. And Northumberland today is 2,000 years removed from the Corinthians. Yet despite the differences in culture, language, and society, our faithful God continues strong for his people. So today, may the warning of this passage humble us, and the encouragement lift us to greater trust in our faithful God. 2 points. Two main points to our sermon this morning is, first is God's warning. That encompasses most of the verses, verses 1 through 12. It is summed up in verse number 12, be careful that you don't fall. And then the encouragement that comes from God is faithful. So we begin with the warning, be careful that you don't fall. Paul is dealing with this. The context and surrounding chapters will reveal, especially chapter 8, Paul is dealing with people who needed some help in understanding what Christian liberty and freedom was all about. They had become themselves blessed of God, but they had become spiritually proud. And this pride had produced a kind of carelessness, casualness, and for some, even callousness to the dangers of temptation and sin that were around them. So the warning comes to them. And the warning I'll divide into two parts. And the first encompasses verses 1 through 5. And that is that God's blessings were ill received. God's blessings were ill received. And we'll go down through beginning in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse number 1, go down through and take note of these blessings. They were all under the cloud. So he draws us back again, back to the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Here we have the supernatural cloud that provided guidance for the people of Israel as they left Egypt and then all through the wilderness. Here, when they were trapped at the Red Sea, the cloud moved from its usual position of leading the people to provide a great buffer or defense against the Egyptians. So all were directed and protected by the cloud. They all passed through the sea, verse 1 tells us, and here we see God's gracious deliverance at the Red Sea. Egyptians were threatening in behind the Israelites, and God brings a strong east wind that opens up the sea and dries the seabed so the Israelites can walk through on dry ground. When they are safely through, God brings the two parts of the sea back into one, drowning the Egyptians. Israel experienced deliverance and praises God with these words from Exodus 14, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Third, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, to be baptized means to be identified with. Usually we think of being identified with our Savior, our God, through baptism. But they were identified with Moses, who was God's appointed leader. They were united to this one who spoke to God face to face as a friend would speak with another friend. So following the deliverance at the sea, the scripture says, Exodus 14:31, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So they were all under the cloud, all experienced deliverance at the sea, all united to God's appointed leader. And fourth and fifth, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, verses 3 and 4. For they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And we may think of spiritual food. Well, we're going to have spiritual food at church, then we're going to go home and have physical food. And yes, that's true. But the spiritual food was manna given daily for 40 years. It was supernaturally given. This wasn't a crop that they had planted and then grown and harvested. Not as a liberal preacher once said in a sermon, and some of my siblings and parents told me they had heard this sermon, that manna was the secretion from insects that the people harvested each day. No, it was spiritual in its source and pointed beyond the physical by which they received nourishment to the giver himself. They also had, as it were, spiritual drink, this miraculous provision of water. They're complaining they don't have. They're a few months out of Egypt. And Moses, at God's direction, strikes the rock with his rod and water gushes out. They were all nourished in a supernatural way. Nevertheless, God was not pleased, verse 5. There were blessings, so many of them, ill received. Miracles and God's intervention on their behalf. But their hearts were unchanged, unmoved, without faith, without love for God, and most perished. Now, Paul could say to the Corinthians, and I could say to you, that you are blessed. From some of the images of chapter 1, you were enriched by God's grace. You were called to be his own holy people. You were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. You had the ministry of Paul and have it. The gospel was proclaimed to you and the eyes of your heart were opened to see the glory of Christ. Yet for the Israelites and some among the Corinthians, they were filled with spiritual pride and carelessness. These were God's blessings that were ill received. But should not gracious giving of these blessings draw us to the giver in love and worship and service? Why would we act as if we had not received these things? So God's blessing was ill received, and a real warning there to the Corinthians. Second, from verses 6 through 11, is that God's judgment was well deserved. All were blessed. We can follow the pronouns here. In the opening verses, we have a lot of alls, all passing through the sea, all baptized, all eating the spiritual food and drink. Then we come to verse 5, most were displeasing to God. And then he goes on through verses 7 through 10 to say, some sinned this way, some sinned in another way, and some sinned in this way and met God's judgment. Now, just before chapter 10, we can see in chapter 9 that Paul uses an illustration about athletics. All the athletes striving for the prize need to be disciplined. And Paul himself was disciplined because he did not want to be disqualified. So we may say about the Israelites, using this image, is that all were in the race. But some were disqualified by idolatry. Some were disqualified by sexual immorality. Some were disqualified because they put God to the test. And some were disqualified as they grumbled. Everyone was in the race. Most were disqualified. Now, as we look at these four things that he mentions in 7 through 10, Perhaps Paul has chosen, I think Paul has chosen these sins particularly for the Corinthian situation. Idolatry, sexual immorality, putting God to the test, and grumbling. But it's not hard. I don't think we have to think very hard. Although I'd be happy if you did have to think hard. But we don't have to think very hard to see how these sins have practical application for us, even in our lives. Let's begin in verse number 7. Don't be idolaters. The situation from Exodus is that Moses is on the mountain to receive God's law, and his stay goes longer than expected. So the people urge Aaron to make them a god. So he fashions a golden calf from their jewelry. A pagan feast ensues, although it says it is they're worshiping God through Yahweh through the calf, but a pagan feast ensues, and then beyond that, it's indulgence and orgy. Now, Corinth had numerous pagan temples and shrines. And maybe we're missing some of the point of these 13 verses if at least we don't mention verse 14, where Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." He'll go on in chapter 10 to talk about idolatry and those who would go into pagan temples and participate in the feast there and then come and partake in the Lord's table. Could they really have fellowship both with the Lord and the demonic forces behind the idolatry? Pastor Cantine's sermon last Sunday closed with a probing into our hearts whether money was our idol. So let's be aware of the subtle and blatant idolatry in our world and perhaps in our hearts that would rob God of his appropriate glory. It's always blessed me, the third verse of the hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And he begins with the closeness that he has in verse number 1, wondering about where's the blessedness in stanza 2, and then stanza 3 seems to render some solution where he says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Don't be idolaters. Second, don't commit sexual immorality. The example comes from Numbers 25. The people began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people of Corinth had their pagan temples, and some of the priestesses of the temples were themselves prostitutes. Within the church in chapter 5, a man was having relations with his stepmother. And Paul goes on in chapter 6 to speak of those who have taken union with harlots and tells us to flee sexual immorality because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a real temptation. God's created order for purity both before marriage, during marriage, and after marriage is sadly often disregarded and dismissed. Let it not be so among God's people. Third, sin, which yielded a just judgment of God, is neither put God to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. You could read the whole account in Numbers chapter 21. The people are impatient about the way in which they are taken, and they speak against God and against Moses. And here are their words: "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." So they were pushing the limits of God's patience and forbearance, going as far as they thought they could. In Jesus' case, he would not jump off the pinnacle of the temple. He was not going to put God to the test, do something to see if God would act. Well, here are people who are perfectly happy to push the boundaries to see when and if God may do something. Now, children have these wonderful little cars that you can push or pull back, right? And you push them back as far as you can. You hear this clicking sound. You can feel the tension of the spring as you push them back. And just when you think you're at the maximum potential energy, let them go and see how far they'll fly. Well, this seems to be the attitude of people with God who will push him and push him and push him, go as far as they can in disobedience or ignoring his warnings or persisting in their own way. We'll see if something happens. Any sort of action, reaction, or intervention from God, we will push him as far as we can. Maybe there's one more click in God's patience and forbearance. They put God to the test. Now, I would be surprised if at this point, even after those three sins, if we feel free of conviction, Paul says, do not grumble. The destroying angel comes, as it were, as a messenger of God's judgment. It had come upon the Egyptians, and now it must come upon God's own people. They're grumbling about no food. When they get food, it is food that they don't like. They grumble about God's leader. And we may think, well, I'm not grumbling about God. I'm grumbling about, put something in the blank. Is it really so that we can find things in our lives that God doesn't have anything to do with so we can safely grumble about? Now, these things occurred as instruction and examples for us, and we are to think about our standing as he concludes those illustrations. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's a simple warning. The people that fall have found their confidence in themselves. Now, a Christian can be confident. Confident not in ourselves, but in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Confident in our standing. Now, we could think of all sorts of occasions of not being very sure of our footing, being careful that we don't fall. I'm thinking about holding a push mower over the bank and knowing it's rained a lot. My boots are worn on the bottom and wondering, is my footing going to hold? Now, I'm not very confident in that case. But here are people who apparently were quite confident, and the warning goes out to them. You may have received God's blessings, but they are no guarantee of a true change of heart. There is judgment that comes from God that's well deserved. All the death that we find in the previous verses, we can't say any of it was undeserved, and even our own death, we wouldn't say that would be undeserved either. So we see the wages of sin is death. He has let us look into the grave, as it were. And the dead will speak to us about the seriousness of sin, the reality of temptation, the deadly nature of sin, and warn us to be on our guard, warn us not to take confidence in ourselves, not to be filled with pride. So the warning comes, be careful you don't fall. Now we come to verse 13, the encouragement. And that is that God is faithful. No temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So in temptation and the sin to which it draws us, God is present, active, and aware. There is hope. The temptations you face are common to mankind. Others have faced similar temptations. Christ had victory over similar temptations. Temptation itself is not a failure. It is not a falling. Humans are tempted. God is faithful. Now, for the Corinthians and us, we find ourselves in a corrupt society. But there is hope in the temptation. There's hope in temptation despite our past failings and our sins. The Corinthians, they had their sinful past, but they had been washed. There's hope because God is faithful. We can rely on him in temptation. Now, the arm of flesh will fail you, but you may trust God. Now, in the midst of temptations, we find ourselves weak in all sorts of ways, but God is faithful. He can be trusted in the face of the strongest temptations. He knows what we can bear. So when we have victory over temptation, no self-congratulations is appropriate, because God limited the temptation to within our ability. He knew what we can endure. There's omniscience here. God knows what each of his people can bear. There is sovereignty here, that he limits the things that come into our lives so that temptations are indeed restrained from us. Or even when we say strong temptations are given, his strong grace is present so we can endure. As a child, we moved a lot of firewood. And at times it seemed, whether it was or not, but it seemed like the most efficient way to move the firewood was for one person to hold out their arms like the forks of a lift and someone else to load them up with as much as they could carry. Now, there was some real trust involved, right? Now, you were going to tell them, like maybe one or two more pieces when you're getting nearing capacity. But as the load got near capacity, and as you got near or were nearly immobile, there was always the possibility that some smart aleck would drop the biggest piece that they could lift on the top of your pile. God knows what we can carry. God does not give us more than what we can endure. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. And God is faithful that there is always a way out. We never come to the place in temptation where we have only one option, and that option is a sinful one, where we could ever say truthfully, I didn't have any choice but to lie, but to steal, but to commit adultery, but to dishonor my parents. My only option was to break God's law. No, it's not true. God is faithful. There is a way of escape. There is a way out. The image of the word there is of a mountain pass, and a different image is from the Western movies of cowboys that are surrounded, as it were, and the tension and fear builds as the pressure comes from their enemy. And finally, a way out of the canyon is discovered, and they may go through the way out to their own safety and deliverance. There's always a way out. We may be hopeful in the face of temptation because God is faithful. And we can be hopeful in the face of temptation because Christ is near. Now, we've had a lot of verses from the Old Testament as Paul draws this warning from Israel's history. Just a couple quick observations is that Paul looks at it as history. These things occurred. These things happened. Second is that the people of God and their experiences are examples and warnings for us. We can look at their lives. They're, in this case, a negative example of things to avoid. But he also, as we see in verse number 4, he draws our attention to Christ. In the Old Testament, we should see history, things that happened. We should see examples and warnings, but we must see Christ. A Ligonier devotional about verse number 4 and Christ as being this rock that accompanied them. Quote, after all, the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, was the ultimate source of every good gift to Israel in Moses' day. The water came from the rock. But the blessing was, in the final analysis, not from the rock, but from God himself. End of quote. He is the rock that accompanies us, the real source of our blessings, of our salvation, of our nourishment, and of our life. The rock in the wilderness did not move around like a ground version of the cloud, but the provider in every place and in each situation was God's appointed king. He was with his people all through the wilderness. And Christ was for them and should be for us the rock of our salvation. Now we look to Christ both in blessing, as he does in verse number 4, but we look to Christ as well as in judgment, because all of us realize with all this talk about sinful behaviors and powerful temptations that we haven't achieved. We have no reason to boast ourselves against the Israelites or the Corinthians or anyone else. So in judgment, we see Christ. Isn't he the bronze snake that is lifted up so those dying, as they deserve, may live? Isn't he God's remedy for a sin-bitten world? Isn't the cursed one there hanging who gives life to cursed sinners? We look to Christ from verse number 11. He is the fulfiller of God's promises. The believers at Corinth were those who on whom the fulfillment or the culmination of the ages has come. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, quote, all previous ages come to their appointed end in him, end of quote. There were promises made, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, blessing from Abraham's seed, a prophet like Moses, a king from Judah, and there were promises kept in the coming of Christ. The kingdom was inaugurated. Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9. And we look to Christ in these verses as the new Israel. He was preserved in Egypt. The Israelites went through the sea into the wilderness. Christ was brought through the waters of baptism into the wilderness. There in the wilderness, like the Israelites, he was tempted. He did not commit idolatry by bowing to Satan. He did not test God by jumping from the highest point of the temple. He did not grumble after 40 days without bread or even supernaturally provide bread for himself. As we hear so often as we gather about the Lord's table, he lived the perfect life we should have lived and died the death that we deserved for our sins. Our hope in temptation is not of our own perfection, but our hope is in the crucified and risen Savior. The same wind that blows may drive the sailing ships either west or east. So set your sails so the winds of temptation move you to Christ. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. And may it be so for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have, through your word this morning, come face to face with sin and temptation and the end of it all, a righteous death. We're humbled as we think of how much mercy it is, how much grace to save sinners. And we see that in us, how we need you, precious Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for these words which draw our attention to a faithful God that you are, with us in temptation, bringing circumstances into our lives that you control and restrain, and you help us, you strengthen us. You've strengthened us best with the gift of your Son, Jesus. We worship him, the one we love, the one that we believe in, the one that we worship. We pray in his name. Amen.